so glad to have been able to hold four camps here, four day camps. And in that way, we really had a whole, an entire summer camp, you might say, as each day was different. And this final Wednesday, again, the theme is Soak Up the Sun, the S-O-N. We've had Jesus Calls. We've had
Jesus Heals.
Jesus, well, that's coming up next, right? No, yep. Jesus Heals, that's right, Jesus Heals. And I'm missing the third one. That was, there's a...
Calms the Storm.
Jesus Calms the Storm. And then finally, the apex, the climax of the summer is going to be Jesus Saves. Jesus Saves, of course. And the whole time we've been paralleling, in a sense, the story of a lifeguard who recruits the most popular surfer on the beach to become a lifeguard himself. And so this lifeguard puts himself under the the surfer puts himself under the training of the lifeguard, who, of course, is a type of Jesus. And this is going to be a moment this Wednesday when Jesus, the lifeguard, will save somebody. And the surfer will see that, wow, there's more to life than just focusing on myself and receiving all the attention, but to save others is a great work. And so that's what we're going to be doing this Wednesday. And again, the whole theme of the book of Acts is salvation. It's reaching out to others with the good news of Jesus Christ, that they would be saved, that they would come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ and put their faith in him. And in that way, their life would be changed forever. It's a complete 180. The Bible says a person goes from being dead to becoming alive when they come to Jesus Christ. They're blind, now they see. They're lost, now they're found. It doesn't make good people or bad people good. Jesus makes dead people alive. And I love that Pastor Rick would always remind us of that. Plenty of good people out there. But man, our good works, they don't do it. The Bible's clear on that. Hey, well, before we go on to the book of Acts, chapter 16, verses 11, well, till the end, pretty much. You know, I was thinking this morning as I looked out at our pool, our once Mediterranean-looking Caribbean blue pool is now, well, it's becoming at least a green. It's kind of a Nile green. It was an Amazon brown a few days ago, because what had happened was we had a problem with our water pump. And it seems as though these guys had just worked on it. It never had a problem before, but the pump failed to kick on when the water level dropped. And the result was that our tank just about ran dry. And so we, unbeknownst to us, water was coming through the lines that was murky sediment full of iron and manganese and other things like that. And so, again, unbeknownst to me, I turn the water on to fill the pool. And I go away for a while, as I usually do, and let the pool kind of replenish itself for a couple hours. Well, I came back, and the pool had turned brown, completely brown. Probably right after I walked away, the water had made its way through the lines. And the good news is this. We were able to use Calvary Chapel Julian's pool on Wednesday, because this happened on Tuesday, I believe. So praise the Lord for our brothers and sisters at Calvary Chapel Julian. And we just carted the kids over there and swam in their pool. And ours is beginning slowly to go from brown to green. And again, by Wednesday, I'm hoping it's going to be a beautiful Mediterranean blue, in keeping with our sermon for today, of course, Team Mediterranean Freedom. But what's happening in our pool is this process known as sedimentation. And sedimentation is a tendency for particles that are suspended or in suspension to settle out of the fluid in which they're trapped in, or they're entrained in, and that's the technical word. But they're momentarily they're trapped for a while in the water, but then they begin to settle out, and they rest against a barrier. And of course, in this case, the barrier is the bottom of the pool. So if you're to look at our pool after service here, when you're going to get your coffee by Regulars Wanted, by the way, we've got great coffee today going on from Regulars Wanted. Get it? Heidi, Jenna, husbands, boyfriends, mom, dad, get some of it. It was good. You had it yesterday. And when you go over there, take a look at our pool, and you'll see there's this sediment at the bottom of the pool, because the iron and manganese has settled in the bottom against the barrier. And again, this is due to their motion, these particles, the motion through the fluid in response to the forces acting on them. In this case, it's gravity for the most part. But it's similar to what happens when a gold panner begins to slush around his pan and attempts to separate the particles, that the heaviness would settle to the bottom. But what happens here is that I'm seeing a parallel. Again, this is not in our study of the book of Acts, but the Lord just impressing upon my heart, so I'm sharing it with you. In Paul's second letter to Timothy, which was probably his last letter that he ever wrote before he was executed, he warns Timothy of things that are coming on the near horizon and those things that are coming 2,000 years later. And so, as oftentimes we see in the Bible, there's a word that's given that deals with a present situation in the context, which in this context was AD 67, speaking of the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70, 3 years later. But also, when Timothy writes these things, you can't help but notice how much it describes our society today, 2,000 years later. And it has to do with what you might call spiritual sedimentation. So I'm making a point. I'm getting there. Just follow me on this. But this is what Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3. He says this, Timothy, know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, and you could put women there too, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, again, speaking lies against God, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, or another version says abusers, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Here's the key. Having a form of godliness. In other words, they look self-righteous on the outside. They look like everything's just wonderful. Having a form of godliness, but denying its power. They deny God. And from such people, turn away. This is what Paul writes to Timothy. And he goes on to say this. He says, don't do what they do, but you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. What persecutions I endured. And out of them all, the Lord delivered me. And by the way, we're going to read about those today. We're going to read about some of those persecutions that are happening just as he described it. And by the way, Paul's writing this letter to Timothy about 12 years after what we're going to read today. So we're reading in about AD 55, more or less. And Paul's writing this letter to Timothy in AD 67, probably his last few days of his life. But then he finishes with this. He says, yes, Timothy, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you, Timothy, you must continue in the things which you have learned and have been assured of. So if we're speaking in sedimentary terms, and this idea of sedimentation, of the tendency for particles in suspension to settle out of the fluid in which they're suspended in, you might say, Paul is saying this to Timothy. Timothy, you must settle out from the flow of the world. You got to settle out from that. And you have to come to rest against the barrier. And that barrier, Timothy, that you rest on is Christ Jesus. We're in this world, the Bible says, but we're not to be of this world. As a matter of fact, the way that Jesus said, speaking of sedimentation, seeing how difficult it was for his disciples to follow him in a very violent and self-seeking, sexually gratifying world, Jesus said this. He said, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, full of the world's sediment, in a sense, heavy laden, weighed down with sadness, with fear, with worry, with darkness. He says, come unto me, and I'll give you rest. And that's why this morning, my greatest prayer for all of us is that we would find rest in the Lord. That right now, things are swirling around with a pandemic, with pandemonium, with riots, with accusations, with economic disaster, with social upheaval and injustices, all these things. But Jesus says to us, just like he said to his disciples, come unto me, all you, all us, who are weary and heavy laden, and we're heavy laden. I mean, we're physically hurting. Our bodies hurt from so much that's going on. And our spirits are troubled. And Jesus says, I'll give you rest. And I can't think of a better place to rest right now than in a beach chair in the shade with the Word of God and with songs that glorify God, with brothers and sisters around you right now, with water and coffee waiting for you and cookies afterwards. This is a time you ought to be resting right now. This should not be a stressful time in any way. And if it is a stressful time for you, I encourage you to check your heart with God right now. Call it to Jesus and say, Jesus, I'm troubled right now. I can't even enjoy a service. Please help me, Lord. Please help me. Take the burden off me and bring me your peace instead. Fill me with your peace, Jesus, that passes all understanding. To have peace in the storm is the story of the Christian life, because this life is not going to get easier. But yet we can have peace with Jesus Christ right next to us. That's awesome. Okay, here's my long intro. There you go. So the book of Acts. Book of Acts chapter 16. Hey, I'm calling this sermon On Tour with Team Mediterranean Freedom, AD 55. And again, we had mentioned last week that this team is what we call an MLE team. It's a Major League Evangelism team. I'm pretty excited about MLB starting up again, Major League Baseball. And again, I shared last week and the week before that some of my fondest memories of my dad that bring me a sense of comfort are when I would play Little League Baseball. My dad was my coach. I went on to coach my little brother, who was 10 years younger than me, and then I coached my son and my daughter for a time. And it's the simplicity of the game tends to bring me some comfort when things are very difficult and complex. And so we compared Major League Baseball to what's going on with Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke, which, by the way, if you're a note taker, or if you're a space filler, I guess you could say, those are our team members in the Major League Evangelism team. And again, I'm calling them Team 1, Mediterranean Freedom. There are two teams, actually. Well, I'll tell you the truth. As I mentioned last week, I think there's more than two teams. But according to the book of Acts, there is this team that Paul's leading with, again, Silas, Timothy, and Luke. But there's the second team, which I'm going to call Team Destination Unknown, because really it's Barnabas and John Mark. They went to Cyprus. We know that. They sailed immediately west, whereas Paul and the other team went north into Syria and Lebanon, and then they kind of wrapped around to what is modern-day Bulgaria and to the Greek islands. But that team is important also. As a matter of fact, I think when we get to heaven, we're going to find a lot of teams that were out sharing the gospel that nobody ever heard of. And they're going to be the highest esteemed ones in heaven. They never got the magazine articles. They didn't get the radio time, the social media. But by God, they were sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ somewhere. And they're just as important to those ones that are getting all the attention. Maybe even more so. Maybe their rewards are going to be greater. As a matter of fact, I've heard it said that pastors are probably going to get less reward in heaven, because I've already enjoyed some of the benefits of being in the ministry. And so you think the pastor's going to have like the big place? I don't think so. I think we're going to have the small cabin. I think you guys, the ones that are out there and you're doing it without any attention, man, your rewards are going to be great. Great are you going to be rewards in heaven. Again, Jesus spoke of those who are persecuted. Man, they're going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Those who are suffering for the name of Jesus Christ in faraway places that we'll never hear about. Anyway, so team members. If you want to write team members, again, you can start with Paul. You can follow it up with Silas. You can keep on going with Timothy. And you can finish it up there with Luke. And again, Paul, former persecutor of Christians, delighted in killing Christians at one time. He would deliver them up to be put in jail. His name was Saul. Of course, he was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was a religious zealot. But again, he met Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus as he was on his way to get more power to torture more Christians. So radical conversion of Paul. Secondly, we have Silas. And he's one that the apostles called faithful. He was known as one that would encourage and strengthen the brothers, according to Acts chapter 15, verse 32. We just read this. It seems like multitudes in the early church were blessed by Silas. Both Peter and Paul were strengthened by his companionship. So this guy, just like Barnabas, means son of encouragement. So too Silas, I don't know what it means, but he was certainly an encourager along the way. Then we had Timothy, of course. We just met him last week, as he's a young man, very young at this time in AD 54, 55. He has a Christian Jewish mother, so he was definitely knowledgeable of the Old Testament, which spoke of Jesus Christ, and of the new covenant that came through Jesus Christ, not the New Testament, because as of yet, the New Testament hasn't yet been written at all. It's not been compiled. But his mother is a Jewish Christian, his father is a Greek, and so Timothy, at a young age, as a teenager, already has a great reputation. That's what we read last week. He has a great reputation. And so Paul sees him, and he recruits him to be on the team. So now we have Paul, Silas, and Timothy. And finally, we read last week that the they becomes a we, and somehow Luke joins the team. Luke was writing this as a secondary source, he wasn't with them, but now, right in here, in Acts chapter 15 or 16, he joins the team himself. So now, instead of saying they were doing this or that, he could say, we went to Troas, we went to Samothrace. So now you've got Luke. Of course, Luke is the only non-Jewish gospel writer. So you have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Well, Matthew, Mark, and John were all Jews, but Luke was a Gentile. He was a non-Jew. And he was also a physician, a doctor. He might have been Paul's personal trainer. We don't know. But he took Luke with him. And Luke ministered to him both spiritually and physically. And of course, Luke writes the Gospel of Luke and he writes the book of Acts. So what a powerful team there is. It's an all-star team. The coach, of course, I should have put the captain if you're looking at your notes. But the captain is Jesus Christ, of course. Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of their faith. They don't do anything without looking to him, praying to him, and being directed by him. So they're not on some rogue journey. Man, they're being directed by the Holy Spirit, who is the manifestation of Jesus Christ. So they've got great direction. And in the first journey, they went about 1,235 miles. It took them 2 years. And they went to Asia Minor, which again, modern-day Turkey, parts of Bulgaria in the north, Lebanon, Syria. And they traveled 1,235 miles. 775 of those were by land. 480 were by sea, or 440. Do the math. I'm not sure. But anyway, it was a lot of walking more than sailing around. And it took 2 years. Now the second journey, they're going back. And it's going to be a 2,700-mile journey over a three-year period. And it's almost split half and half, probably 1,700 miles of sailing, actually more sailing in this one, and 1,400 miles or 1,000 miles of walking. But either way, these guys are hikers and they're sailors. These are rugged guys. You know, I'd never make it. Here, I look at this cushy. I'm in a short sleeve and sandals. I wouldn't survive back in the day. But these guys are going forth, bringing the gospel to people who've never heard of the new covenant in Jesus Christ. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. The blood of bulls and goats had its time, but now it's not sufficient anymore. So this is the new covenant in Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, they don't even know about the old covenant because they're going to this region where there's hardly any Jews at all. Before, in the first 15 chapters of Acts, man, they're going to the synagogues. They're going to where there's Jews. And so it's actually a small step to go from old covenant to new covenant. They knew about the necessity of a sacrifice to come before God. You can't have a sinful man coming before a holy God without a sacrifice. And so they would bring their sacrifice, and of course the priest would take the blood, and he would apply it to the altar, and all these things would go on. And Jesus is the manifestation, again, the fulfillment of the law, the priesthood, again, offering himself as the final sacrifice. Once and for all, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, that takes away the sins of the world. So they're going forth with this message of hope in Jesus. The support crew, if you're looking on your notes, it's Lydia and her family. Lydia comes to Jesus Christ. She's a seller of purple. And whether that means a seller of purple garments or a seller of purple dye, I'm not sure. But this dye was very valuable. It either came from a squid or some type of a crustacean or something. But it was very valuable. And so people who sold this usually were very wealthy. So we think Lydia had some wealth. But she hears the gospel, and she's by the riverside. There's no synagogue where she was at. And so Paul preaches the gospel. She gets saved. She comes to Jesus Christ. She says, yes, I believe in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of my sins. And she receives salvation, and her whole family follows suit. And the whole family comes to Jesus Christ. They're all baptized, and they begin to support and give help to Paul, Timothy, Silas, and Luke. And that's one of the first signs we see of somebody who comes to Jesus Christ. They go from being self-seeking and self-serving, very, very egocentric, to wanting to help somebody else. We see it with Martha. We see it with Lydia here. We're going to see it with the jailer in a moment. But that's a sign of somebody who comes to Jesus. They want to love others all of a sudden. They don't just want to heap it upon themselves. They want to serve others and bless others. And I know that's all of you. That's all of us. This is why there's never a lack of help here at camp or at church. There's more help than I can even handle because you're all offering to help all the time. It's my failure to know how to give you a job. That's where the failure happens, really. But anyway, Hey, what's the mission of these guys? Again, looking at your notes, if you want to say, what is the mission of this mission? I mean, they're missionaries, for goodness sake. Every missionary has to have a mission. So what is the mission? Well, the mission is twofold. The first is to be witnesses of Jesus Christ, to bear witness of him. And this comes from Acts 1:8. He says, hey, guys, you're going to receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and girls, by the way. You're going to receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem. Check that one off. They've done that already. Judea, check it. Samaria, they were there. And now to the ends of the earth. Now they're taking the gospel to the furthest places where they've never even, a lot of them never even heard of the old covenant. And now they're going to hear it, which is probably good. Now they're going to hear about the new covenant through Jesus Christ. They're going to receive salvation through Jesus. So they're going to bear witness of Jesus Christ. How are they going to do that? Again, through the preaching of the gospel, through healing of others, through miracles, through prophesying, through serving others. These are all things that are going to testify of Jesus. So it's more than just speaking the words, but they're also, they have the power through the Holy Spirit to heal people who have infirmities, to cast out devils. These people are demon-possessed, some of them. And so these all testify of Jesus Christ. And again, it was never done to get the attention for themselves. As John said in John chapter 20, verse 31, speaking of Jesus' miracles, these things were written that you might believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and that by believing, have life in his name. So the miracles were done that you might believe on Jesus Christ, and that by believing, have eternal life, receive salvation. Because as I've said before, the healings were temporary. When Jesus healed the blind man or Lazarus, those people eventually died. That's why Jesus often said, now go and sin no more, lest the worst thing happen to you. Well, what's worse than being lame for 38 years or blind for your whole life? Well, hell. Hell's worse than that. Eternal judgment, being apart from Jesus Christ or God for your whole life. That's worse. So Jesus says, go and sin no more, lest the worst thing happen to you. Man, spiritual life is even greater than physical life. Yes, it's great to feed the poor and to give water to the thirsty. All these things, Jesus is going to honor those. But yet if you leave them hanging and don't offer them eternal life through Jesus Christ, then man, you've left out the most important part. You've got to share the gospel. That's where life change happens. That's where eternity is decided in the soul of a person. So with that, there they go. The second mission, the second part of the mission is to strengthen the churches, which Paul and Barnabas helped to establish through the region of Galatia. So they're gonna go for that purpose. Share the gospel, strengthen the churches. Who are the opponents? Well, the Bible speaks always of three opponents that we have in this world. That motorcycle is one of mine right now. I'll let it pass. Hey, I'm grateful for the motorcycles because we have a town because of those guys, man. They come up, spend a lot of money, bring pious homes to their wives. Praise the Lord for the motorcyclists. We love the tourists in this town. So there are the opponents of them and of course of us. Even as you read Paul's letter to the Galatians, you see it. It's the devil, the world, and the flesh. Those three. The devil seeks to kill, steal, and destroy, Jesus said. But I have come that you might have life, and that more abundantly. The world, John speaks of this thing, this system, this godless system that the Bible refers to as the world. And again, a brief description. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, I'll read it for you. It says it a lot better than I could. People say, what is the world? Does that mean like the globe? What is it? No, it doesn't mean that at all. John wrote this. He says, do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And man, I mean, that describes a godless system. Things that tantalize, that just seek to bring pleasure to your flesh, but leave you spiritually dead. Things that look appealing, but yet cause somebody to become enslaved when they look upon these things and they can't stop looking at these things. You know, sow a thought, reap an action. The lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, the desire for fame and popularity and fortune, and not thinking twice about stepping on anybody to get to the top of the pyramid. Those things are of the world, the Bible says. That's not us. That is not the Christian life. We're the upside-down pyramid. You get to the top, turn it upside down, you better serve everybody else. That's the mark of a true Christian. He who would be greatest among you must be the servant of all. That's what Jesus said. So, with that, we've got the team, we've got the captain, we've got the support crew, we've got the mission, we've got the schedule. Again, the schedule, as we're going to travel. north and then west to Macedonia, which would be considered parts of Greece nowadays if you're thinking about modern day. He's going to go to these islands, Philippi being one of them, which of course is one of the Greek islands. He's going to go into a little region of Bulgaria possibly, but anyway, that's their mission, 2,700 miles, 3 years travel, and of course, lots of team goals that we're going to read about right now. So here we go, with that lengthy introduction, we're going to go to Acts chapter 16. We're going to pick it up where salvation has just come to Lydia and her family. And I think we're going to pick it up on verse, how about 16? Save some time there. And this follows Lydia and her whole family coming to Christ Jesus and opening up their home to them. So here we go. 16:16. After the motorcycles passed. Now it happened, as we went to prayer, that a certain slave girl possessed with a spirit of divination met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune-telling. This girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to us the way of salvation." And this she did for many days. But Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And he came out of her that very hour. Now, quick word on this. This is kind of an interesting scenario. This girl, as they say, or woman, caught up in this thing that we call divination. In other places, they might call it sorcery or soothsaying. There's all kinds of things for it, but the idea here is that she's calling upon, not upon God, but upon really the devil to get her power from so that she might be able to see into the future. And this is what, again, you might call this thing called divination. It comes from a Greek or a Latin word called divinare, which means to look into the future. And again, the practice was to uncover some secret knowledge by supernatural means. It's usually associated with the occult. And again, we would call it fortune telling, tarot card reading, psychic hotline. These are things that are going on. But from ancient times, people have used divination to gain knowledge of the future, especially as a way to make money. And that's what was happening with this young girl. These guys were trafficking her. You know, we think about human trafficking. That's what was going on right here. People nowadays, they'll do palm reading, they'll read tea leaves, again, star charts, astrology, all these things are forms of divination, and the Bible clearly condemns it. We ought not to join ourselves to those things that are of that sort, of divination. Once we open the portal of our minds to those things, they're very hard to get rid of, and I've shared with you before, I'm dealing with a young man who opened himself to the occult, all these things, and man, it haunts him still. It haunts him. God tells us his view of divination in Deuteronomy 18:10. It says, "There shall not be found among you anyone who practices divination or tells fortunes or interprets omens." And the sin of rebellion is compared to the sin of divination. So it was punishable, you know, by stoning back in the day. But it's just a terrible thing to get wrapped up in. And this girl is possessed by a demon who gives her the power of divination. And these guys, of course, take advantage of her and make money off her. So Paul, she's yelling. And here's the other interesting thing about this thing. She's shouting out, "These men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation." Now, she's right. What she's saying is true. So why stop her from proclaiming these true things? Why do you want to stop her from proclaiming such things for all to hear? Why not just bring her on the team? Well, here's why. Because she was an evil representative. She was a false ambassador. She was a cheap substitute for the real thing. It's like, you know, if you're into Dr. Pepper and you have Mr. Pibb, it just doesn't compare. So this devil has possessed her, but yet he's shouting out things about the Most High God. Now, even the demons tremble at the name of Jesus. And again, Jesus cast out demons. They know who Jesus is. When he became upon Legion, of course, he was possessed with many, many demons. He was possessed with many spirits. They said to him, "Jesus, why do you come to us? Don't harm us." They knew him. They recognized Jesus. And Jesus said, "Be quiet." He never entertained the demons. He would silence them. We're not to entertain the occult, this non-godly world. But anyway, he's a false ambassador, and Paul doesn't want Satan running his advertising campaign. We don't need the world's methods to bring the gospel forth. That's what we can learn from this. It's like that scene from It's a Wonderful Life when George Bailey sitting across from Mr. Potter in his office, and Mr. Potter offers him a huge contract. Maybe you guys watch this. If you don't, I'll apologize right now. But if it's one of your family traditions to watch It's a Wonderful Life, there's this stunning scene where he's offering George a huge amount of money. And, of course, George has held out until then with the savings and loan company, this little tiny thing, but it's provided a lot of comfort to small families. But he comes to this agreement with him. He shakes Mr. Potter's hand, and then he looks at his own hand. And it's as if he shook hands with the devil. You know, he looks at his hand, and he says, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to join with you. You're a deceiver. And that's what the devil is. He makes it look really good on the outside. He even might talk the Christian lingo, but yet, if the root is not Jesus Christ, it's not of God. It's not of God. So, again, light and darkness can't coexist. That the Bible's clear on that. You can't have both. And, again, we don't want to use the tactics of the world. This is what we can learn as the church. We're not to use the tactics of the world to increase the size of the church. We don't need these things. The only way the church should increase is by the preaching of the gospel. It's by people coming to Jesus Christ and wanting to be with God's people. We don't need some type of giveaways or promises that are going to bring maybe temporary gratification. No, we need the preaching of the gospel. And we're never to invite a non-Christian into the pulpit, no matter how big of a celebrity he is. There's a danger in that. There's a danger, actually, in inviting a new Christian to come and be a guest speaker, because they're so new in the faith that they could be easily led astray and stumbled. So we got to be real careful with that. So Paul silences her. He casts the demon out of her. And, of course, the men that are trafficking her become angry because now they can't make any money off her, because no longer can she tell the future of people. And so what do? Well, they turn on Paul and Silas. And here's what they do. Let's read it. It says, verse 19, and when her master saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. And they brought them to the magistrates and said, these men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city. And they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe. There was an anti-Semitism going on even back then. Then the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes in this display of self-righteousness, and commanded them to be beaten with rods. Verse 23, and when they had laid many stripes on them, in other words, they probably gave them the full 39, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks, very much like what happened to Peter a few chapters back. But at midnight, verse 25, but at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And again, fulfilling the first part of the mission, mission number one, bearing witness to Jesus Christ. How do we do that? Well, singing and praising the Lord after they've been beaten and put into jail. These guys obviously know Jesus Christ. These guys know Jesus Christ. So they're beaten and they're singing the songs. And so the prisoners were listening to them. They're hearing the songs. They're hearing the gospel sung out. And so they are put into this situation. But do they grumble and complain and cry about it? No. They praise Jesus Christ. Because even though they're in a prison, they're more free than that jailer is outside of the prison. Paul and Silas have more freedom inside the prison than that jailer has outside the prison. But pretty soon, he's going to experience a freedom that he's never known before in a moment. So watch this. So the prisoners are listening to them. Suddenly, there was a great earthquake. Just like that. So that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately, all the doors were open. And everyone's chains were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awakening from sleep, and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword, was about to kill himself. He's going to fall on his own sword. But Paul called with a loud voice, saying, do yourself no harm, for we are all here. In other words, even the prisoners did not flee. I think these prisoners must have noticed something about Paul and Silas, obviously, that they wanted. And so they stick around to see what's going to happen. Then, he called for a light. Paul called for a light, ran in The jailer called for a light, ran in, and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. Again, the baddest, meanest dude around. The jailer is now trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" You know, if we're talking about baseball, when somebody says, "What must I do to be saved?" it's like a fastball right down the middle of the plate. Man, this is the dream pitch for a good hitter. Because that ball is going to get hit over the fence. And if he connects with that ball, that's going to go 410. You know, it's going to sail into the upper stands. And so sure enough, Paul swings and hits a home run. He says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. You and your whole household." If they believe too, they're going to be saved just like you. Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in the house. Obviously, they believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, because the next thing that happens is, it says, he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. Again, there he is. He went from beating them to serving them. He's washing the very cuts and lacerations that he put on them. It says, and immediately he and all his family were baptized. So again, they all believed on Christ. Baptism always follows that moment of repentance and putting your faith in Jesus Christ. Baptism might follow immediately, or it might follow 10 years later, like for me. I came to Christ at 16 years old, but I was baptized at 26 years old at the beach. So there was a 10-year period that passed. But he's baptized with his family immediately. Verse 34. Now when he had brought them into the house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with his household. Again, now he's really free. He was a prisoner at his own jail just moments ago, and now he puts his faith in Jesus Christ, and he's a free man. And so he's serving them, he's bringing them food, and it's a joyous day. Verse 35, and when it was day, the magistrate sent the officers, the officials, sent the officers saying, "Let those men go." They must have found out they were Romans. So the keeper of the prison reported those things to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Now, therefore, depart, go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They've beaten us openly, uncondemned Romans, and have thrown us into prison, and now do they put us out secretly? No, indeed. Let them come themselves and get us out." And the officers told these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Romans. Then they came and pleaded with them, and brought them out, and asked them to depart from the city. So they went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia. Again, there's Lydia taking care of them before and after. And when they had seen the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. Wow. So, interesting again. Why would he insist on this public release? Why didn't he just go secretly like they asked him to do? Well, this is what I gather. And again, you might have a different opinion. But one thing is, Paul wanted to display their innocence. He wanted them to see, everybody to see that, you know what, they condemned us unjustly, but really, we didn't do anything wrong. We were innocent. The only thing we were guilty of is preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news of Jesus. But we're innocent men. We did nothing as Roman citizens to break the law. But I think even more so, I think Paul insisted on a public release to protect the new believers, including the jailer and his family, whom they would soon be leaving. I think Paul wanted them to see that, you know what? Yes, you're going to suffer persecution, but Jesus Christ, he will deliver you. Somehow or some way, he will take care of you. And they needed to know this. They needed to see this, that their future without Paul and Silas would be a tough one, but yet they were leading them with the Holy Spirit of God inside them. And they would go on to endure suffering, but yet the Lord would deliver them. He would deliver them. And so Paul wanted them to see that. So, going on from there, backtracking just a bit. With our last 8 minutes together, we know that they completed the first part of their mission. They went out and preached the gospel. They were witnesses of Jesus Christ to all people. But what did they do to strengthen the church? In what ways did they actually do that? Well, from what I gather, with these new believers, they probably just laid the foundation of the new covenant in Jesus Christ. They laid a good, solid foundation because they knew that without a good, solid foundation, as any of you know that are in construction, without a good foundation, the whole building crumbles. If you're making a music comparison, you know, you have to learn scales and chords and notes and things like that before you can make a composition. If you're in a sports comparison, you know, before you can play baseball, you have to learn how to, you know, catch, throw, hit, and run. These are foundational things. And so Paul and the guys seek to, I guess, to strengthen the foundation. They're gonna make sure that these young believers in Galatia have a solid foundation. So what are they going to do? Well, if you go to the book of Hebrews, the letter of Hebrews, I should say, and if you go to chapter 6, if you have your Bibles, you want to turn there, you can. But if you go to the letter from blank to the Hebrews, we don't know if it was Paul or Barnabas or Apollos. It doesn't tell you who wrote the letter of the Hebrews. But if you go to chapter 6, the writer of Hebrews is trying to encourage the new believers who've come to Jesus Christ, these Jewish Christians, to not go back to what they were doing before. He basically tells them, you have nothing left under the old covenant, that now you're under the new covenant of Jesus Christ. No longer will the blood of bulls and goats do anything for you. The sacrifice from Jesus has been made once and for all. So to put your faith in him is what you need to do. And from there, what do you do after putting your faith in Jesus? What are the elementary teachings of Christ Jesus as a Christian, as a new covenant believer? Here they are in 6 minutes. The writer of Hebrews says, leave the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ. Let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation. And here's the foundation for the new covenant of a Christian. Repentance from dead works and of faith towards God is the first two. And these are in couplets. These speak of your justification. This speaks of your being declared not guilty. So he says, repentance from dead works and faith towards God. What is repentance from dead works? Well, that's that turning away that all of us did from those things we used to do. For just that one moment, we turn away from being slaves to sin or slaves, you know, to the devil for all intents and purposes. From our dead works, from our self-righteousness, we turn away from that and we repent. We turn away and we say, Jesus, we turn our face towards you. I think you are the truth. I think you're the way, the truth, and the life. What I was doing before was a dead end. That's repentance. That's the foundations. And then it says, what do you do after that? You put your faith, as the writer of Hebrews says, the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God. And for us, of course, faith towards God is that total trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Faith is the means by which God has chosen to impart his grace to us. He could have chose jumping high. He could have chose laughing. He could have chose push-ups. He could have chose being a good cook. But instead, he chose faith for the means by which he gives us salvation. And so this is foundational. This is part of your foundation as a Christian. We don't have faith in faith. We don't put our trust in faith. We put our trust in the object of our faith, which is Jesus Christ. The object of our faith is more important even than our faith. That's the thing. Some people say, oh, I know Muslims who have more faith than you. Well, they might have more faith, but their faith isn't in Jesus Christ. It's in Muhammad. And man, that's not a gift of salvation. Faith in Jesus Christ is what counts. Faith in the fact that his blood was shed on the cross to cleanse me from all my sins, past, present, and future, and whose body was broken for my healing, the Bible says. So those have to do with my justification. Secondly, the writer of Hebrews says this, again, the foundation, repentance from dead works, of faith towards God, of the doctrine of baptism, of laying on of hands. These things speak of our sanctification, our being brought to maturity in Christ Jesus, are moving towards what God has already declared us to be. And these are, again, baptism, that symbolic act of what has happened inside us. Baptism is simply an outward display of an inward change, an inward decision. When we're baptized, it symbolizes the old woman or the old man in us being dead and the new person rising to newness of life through Christ Jesus. In the same way that baptism, that pastor puts you down in the water, that symbolizes dead to sin, and then bringing up from the water alive in Christ Jesus. Just as Jesus went to the grave in that battered and bruised body, he rose to life in a glorified body. And so too do we have a new life in Christ Jesus. So baptism and then laying on of hands deals with imparting sometimes of spiritual gifts, giftings that we might receive, It also speaks of joining in the work of the ministry. And as we see, everybody who gets saved wants to serve somebody else. They want to serve somebody else. So, repentance, faith, baptism, laying on of hands, joining in the work of a ministry. And then the final two, deal with our sanctification. I'm sorry, deal with our glorification. Yet future to come. And those two are, as the writer of Hebrews says, the foundations of the resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. The resurrection of the dead. Jesus said it so plainly. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes on me will never die. He who believes on me, not he who goes to Hillside Church, not he who reads many books by many great writers, not he who completes the 12-step plan, but he who believes on me will never die. It's that simple. Putting your total faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And then it says, eternal judgment. The writer of Hebrews says that it's appointed for men and women to die once, and then the judgment. It's appointed for us to die once, and then the judgment. And here's the good news. We're not going to have to face the judgment of God, because our sins have been judged on the cross already. We can go to our last day, we can take our last breath with confidence, knowing that the seal has been put upon us, the guarantee, the Holy Spirit has filled us, and one day we're going to stand before God, and the book will be open, and our name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, the Bible says in the Book of Revelation, and we can go forth hearing the words, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into your rest. That's a sure thing. That's a sure thing. But it's appointed for men to die once. That means there's no reincarnation. There's no second chance. I'm glad there's no second chance, because one time on this earth is enough for me. It's hard, man. There's a lot of sadness, sorrow, and suffering. I don't need that again. Because I'm going to a place where the Bible says, they'll hunger no more, they'll thirst no more. God will wipe away every tear from their eye. No suffering, no thirsting, no hungry. That's going to be a glorious day. But if you've never put your faith in Jesus Christ, man, it's going to be a scary day. The Bible's clear. Jesus said, the devil comes to kill, steal, and destroy. But I've come that you might have life, and that more abundantly. John said, he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. The decision needs to be made before you die. And if you're thinking, I'm going to do it when I'm old, I'm going to do it when I'm 85 years old. Man, if you don't want to come to Christ now, you're not going to want to come to Jesus Christ when you're 85. I guarantee it. So the Bible says maybe this is the day of salvation. This is your moment. And I want to invite you to pray that prayer of salvation today. I would hate to leave this time with you having heard just this short message, but yet walking away with just a bag of cookies and a cup of coffee. That's good, but Jesus Christ is so much better. That's going to satisfy you temporarily. Jesus Christ is going to satisfy you now and for eternity. And so I want to pray that. I want to pray that prayer right now. And again, if that's you, hey, in the silence of your heart, pray that Jesus Christ would come into your life. And I'm going to lead you in a prayer that, if you don't even know what to say, I'm going to help you with that right now. And then I'm going to pray for the rest of us who have come to Christ Jesus, that we might go and share the gospel as boldly, with as much love as Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke did. Because the days are short. Let's do that. Well, thank you, dear God, in Jesus' name, for this time. And Lord, I'm asking that if there's anybody out here amongst us who has never made that profession of faith, who's never put their trust or belief in you, Jesus Christ, your finished work on the cross, your blood shed, they might do that right now, Lord, knowing that you are the only one. There is salvation in no other name under heaven by which a man or a woman can be saved, Lord. That they might do this right now. They might pray a prayer like this. Dear Jesus, oh, forgive me. I have served myself my whole life, and I have ignored you. Oh, I've heard about you, Jesus, but I turned the other way. But now, Jesus, I open my heart to you. I open my heart and my mind to you, Jesus, and would ask that you save me, please, Lord. Save me from death, Lord. Jesus, forgive me my sins. Make me white as snow, as the Bible says. Open my eyes, Lord, I'm blind. I want to see. Lord, I'm lost. I need to be found. I'm dead, Lord. Please make me alive. And Lord, let my life start with this moment, right now, as I put my trust in you, Jesus. I believe You are the Son of God. You're the Messiah, Lord. And now I'm born again. I'm born again of the Spirit. Thank you, Jesus. My spirit has come back to life now. And I'm going to be with you in heaven forever. Thank you, Lord. Help me, Lord, to resist those things that would love to take me backwards, Lord, and to be enslaved by sin, Lord. I don't want that any longer. Please, Jesus, let me live free. I want to have that freedom. And Lord, now I'm praying too that for those of us, Lord, who have walked with you for a number of years, Lord, help us to not lose our zeal to share the gospel, Lord. Help us not to come to the place where we think we've arrived, Lord. But God, help us to get down on our knees and wash feet and serve others and do the dirty work like you did, Jesus. God, help us to share the good news in our words and our actions. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Hey, thanks so much for coming today and for sharing time with us. And I invite you, of course, if you came to Jesus Christ today, man, don't leave without the Word of God. This is your spiritual nutrition. Don't leave without telling somebody that you have come to Jesus Christ. Don't keep it a secret, in other words, that you know Jesus Christ. Yes, get the coffee, get the cookies, get the water, but, man, get fellowship, get encouragement from your brothers and sisters. And so thank you for coming. And we'll see you next week. Alrighty then. Thank you.